Hello, book lovers. I'm Rachel Barenbaum. You're listening to Check This Out from New Hampshire Public Radio and the Penn Faulkner Foundation. I write novels, and on this show, I get to do one of my favorite things in the world, talk to other writers about their brand new books. And if you're like me, and you get tired of seeing the same old titles on every bestseller list, you're in the right place, because on this show, you'll hear from authors who aren't famous yet, but probably will be. Remember, you heard them here first. Speaking of which, earlier this season, I spoke with Maria Reva about her novel, Endling. That book was longlisted for the Booker Prize. Congratulations, Maria! You can catch that conversation on the NHPR website or wherever you get your podcasts. Remember, you heard her here first. Today, I'm very excited to introduce you to debut novelist Janet Rich Edwards and her book, Canticle. Janet and I were actually classmates in Grub Street's Novel Incubator program. She has read many drafts of several of my books, and I've read a few early drafts of this novel that is now being published, Canticle. It's come a really long way, and I'm so excited to have you on the show today, Janet. Welcome to Check This Out.
Thank you. It's such a thrill to be with you, especially. You know, you were the first one published out of our writing group, and it was so exciting at that point, and I feel your love coming back. It's really awesome.
So much fun. So Canticle, your debut novel, is set in the 13th century. It really centers on faith, mysticism as feminism. And it seems a little bit obscure, I think, at first. So I was wondering if we could start by you helping us figure out or think about how we should approach a 13th century novel, right? So give us the setting. You know, how do we get into the mindset to dig into a book set so far in the past?
I think the mindset that readers should bring to it is that we're all human and we've been human for centuries, you know, and that some of the struggles and yearnings and desires of people now were very similar to those in the 13th century. They're just in a wildly different context. And so I hope that readers can identify with Elise and with her sisters, the Beguines, that we're all striving. We all want something. And it is fascinating to see how people made it through in earlier times that were also difficult.
And as we'll see as we go through this interview, this book is set in 13th century Bruges, but it is really about feminism and rebellion and resisting, right, the status quo and what you are told you must do. Those themes really drive this novel. So even though it on the surface, it is about a woman devoting herself to God, that's really not what it's about underneath it.
Yeah, that's true. It's not, as some of my early Goodreads readers have commented, this is not a religious book. It's about religion because that's what was there. There wasn't anything outside of the Catholic Church that controlled everything. So you can't honestly go back in time and, you know, plop a modern day feminist character into 13th century Bruges, you know, and expect her to behave outside the rules. They have to stay in the rules of the time.
I think that's exactly right. So how we got to feminism today started with characters like Elise back in the 13th century who were brave enough and daring enough to learn how to read and choose a life in a church over a marriage.
Yeah, that's very well said. I personally, when I discovered the stories of these mystics and the stories of the Beguine community, I felt like I'd recovered a piece of my own lost history. You know, these women were crafting their own way and, you know, against all odds and against all the pressures of society, they were doing their own thing and they were insisting on doing it their way. And I recognized them. I was so proud of them and grateful to them.
Let's set up the scene. We are in 13th century Bruges, right? This is the moment where we have Genghis Khan, we have the Magna Carta being signed, right? We're in the middle of the construction of Notre Dame in Paris, right? Gothic architecture is at its height. And we have this movement known as the Mystics. Can you just give us a quick definition? What is a mystic?
So a mystic is a person who receives direct messages from the divine. They might get showings from God, they might be visions, they might be auditory showings, but they have a connection with the divine that's above and beyond the ordinary.
Okay, and so your book, Canticle, set in 13th century Bruges, is about a mystic, Alais. Tell us about her. Tell us about the book.
Yeah, so the book is grounded in what is arguably the first women's movement in Western Europe. And we follow Alais, who's this headstrong young woman who's prone to mystical visions. When we meet her, she's fleeing an unwanted marriage, and she finds refuge with a self-sufficient community of women called the Beguines, who refuse the rule of the church, which is really radical in the 13th century. When Alais begins to perform what might be miracles, the rising fervor of the town attracts the attention of an ambitious local bishop, and trouble ensues. It's a story about faith, about doubt, actually about literacy, and the quiet rebellion of women who are fighting for knowledge and freedom.
It's such a radical thing to say. We are talking about like the first wave of feminism in Europe, right? In 13th century Bruges. It's pretty awesome. Would you read for us and introduce us to your character, Alais? I thought maybe we could start right at the beginning.
Absolutely. Bruges, County of Flanders, 1299. The young woman appears in the square, wearing neither veil nor wimple, her short brown hair plaited behind her neck. She's covered by a cloak of fine maroon wool. Specks of white ash had drifted to land on her shoulders like snowflakes. The acrid smell of bonfire is already in the air. Witnesses will later swear the girl was lit like a taper, and some will claim she had a halo. They'll say the brass steeplecock spun as she entered the square, and the clouds broke apart, fleeing south, fleeing north, at once all directions. Impossible. Church bells snapped their stays, and a wild clanging rose from every corner of the great city. No one is quite sure what happened. As the crowd parts before her, Alais sees the path of gray cobblestones receding to the stake. Parchment is piled high at its base. Smaller fires have already been lit, dotting the plaza. They're burning her words, too. A chant of "Sint! Sint!" rises from the crowd. Even now, even though the church has named her heretic, the people still call her saint. It's true and not true. They're all saints. They are none of them saints. They think her a miracle worker. They think she speaks with God. But really, everyone does. It's just so hard to hear. She takes a step, another step, her heart hammering. Adieu, she thinks, I go to God. This time, truly, I go to God.
So there we are. We know from the beginning, right, that Alais has a terrible ending.
Right. At least we think she does.
We know right from page one, she is going to be burned at the stake. So, but if we go back to this moment, right, we are in 13th century Bruges. Something about this moment spoke to you and resonates to today, 2025. Why did you think that, you know, what resonated for you? Why did you want to go back to this period?
Yeah, I was really attracted by one of the mystics in particular, Marguerite Porret, who actually was burned at the stake in 1310. And, you know, honestly, somebody who was brave enough to you know, refuse to recant and to go to the stake was amazing to me, a little frightening to me. You know, frankly, I was scared of her and her commitment. And yet she's a hero in a lot of ways, somebody who will stand up like that. And as I began to look into her life and realize she was a member of this Beguine society, I began to want to write about them as well. And in doing so, I found a whole range of heroes. You know, it's a quiet resistance and so many ways to, you know, fight an unjust system. And that speaks to me now. I needed to see a lot of different models of heroes.
Yeah. I feel like we're always looking for heroes, right, as a way forward today. And so you found one. And I want to really dig into women's lives in 13th century Bruges. I mean, what were Alais's prospects? What could she have done in the world?
Yeah. So if you were a woman in the high Middle Ages, you had two choices. Either you married or you joined a convent. And that's if you were lucky enough to have the serious dowry that convents required. And so faced with this, you know, Elise is essentially promised in marriage to a man she doesn't love. And she's got these mystical leanings and she thinks she's promised herself to God. And so she runs from home. And that's, you know, actually to join a band of radical Franciscan friars. There was a lot of religious foment going on at the time, and the friars are quite radical themselves. They have no idea. She's the first recruit who's a woman. They have no idea where to put her. So she ends up being put with the Beguines and the Beguinage. And that's where she discovers women who have forged a new path, their own way, in these novel, nonconformist communities.
And it's sometimes hard for me to wrap my head around the fact that religion and the Pope and the Church had such a huge role, because it did, right? Like, she either was going to get married to a man or the Church, right? That was it. That was all she could do.
That was it. The medieval Church was everything. It was religion, it was politics, it was what you were allowed to name your children. It was, there was nothing outside of it. There were no atheists, you know, in the medieval world.
And what surprised me about Elise's story was, you know, I thought the first time you described it to me years ago now that I was going to read, you know, a story about a woman who fell in love with God and devoted herself to God. But actually, she falls in love with a boy first, Finn. Right? And this idea that she wants an education. She wants to learn how to read. And this also was very radical, right? Choosing someone to love and choosing to want to learn how to read, or choosing to read. Let's talk about where she starts, because when we see her, she feels very modern in that sense to me.
Yeah. Well, she wasn't. So this was the moment when, you know, the Crusades are sort of dwindling, and a lot of new trade had come back with the Crusades. And so these big mercantile cities, and Bruges was sort of the Venice of the North at the time, had increasing class of merchants, and they needed to read. They needed to read to do business. And they needed to read in their local language, Dutch. So in Elise's story, her mother dies, who's not literate, but has been sort of managing the family accounts somehow. And her father decides that she and her brothers are going to need to learn to read to help with the family business. And so a tutor comes in. But what she really wants to read is Latin, because she's got the Psalter, the little prayer book, the illuminated prayer book that her mother has left behind. And she feels that she can, you know, recapture her mother if only she can read the Latin prayers. So that's when she meets Finn, who is being trained at the monastery to read Latin. And they strike a deal and she begins to learn.
And then she falls in love with him. I mean, I read it as a love story.
Mm-hmm.
And then sadly, he leaves her for the Church and she's heartbroken. Let's talk about that moment.
Yeah, she really is. You know, she was afraid of marriage, you know, because she saw her mother die in childbirth. And yeah, she begins to, when she meets Finn and they start learning together, and they're really peas in a pod. And she dreams of this life with him. And suddenly he turns and says, no, I'm going to the monastery. They've offered me a place in the scriptorium. You should go, you know, you should go to a nunnery. And she's like, no, I don't want to go to a nunnery. You know, they're enclosed. I want nothing to do with that. And so she's suddenly bereft and adrift, cut off from this future she'd begun to imagine.
And heartbroken.
Oh, she's heartbroken. Yes, yes. And she feels like everybody can see it on her, you know, that her cheeks are burning with shame. And she's a teenager, you know?
Yeah.
At that point in the book, yeah.
And at this point in a modern story, right, she would maybe go out and try again or go to college or something, right? But for her, she's like, now what do I do? Like, the love of my life is gone. Do I turn to God? Right? I mean,
yeah.
What else is she going to do?
Yeah. And she does. She's always had these sort of little inklings of showings, you know, and has always been curious about them. She's, you know, she's a seeker. She wants to pursue it. What is this? She senses there's something more, as her mother did. And she decides to dedicate her life to pursuing that after Finn leaves her. And that's really when the adventure begins.
Yeah. So let's talk about this adventure. So then her family is falling on hard times because apparently they find out, right, that her mother, who managed the accounts, like, really ran the family and the family business. And then her dad finds a way to save the family, which is basically by marrying Elise off. So he arranges a marriage that's going to save the family. So that's a lot of responsibility on her shoulders, right? That if she gets married, she can save them. They're going to be rich. They're going to be successful. They get, I don't know, a shop in the, you know, in the wool quarter or whatever, in the wool market. And instead of doing that and saving the family, she runs away.
Yeah, she does. It's a arguably a very selfish thing to do. And it's clearly the hardest choice she's ever had to make in her life. But she feels at that moment that she's already promised herself to God. And this wool merchant, who, by the way, her younger sister fancies, you know, shows up at their house and he's, you know, got kind of big sweaty paws and he, you know, runs his finger down her neck and she's just, ooh, she can't imagine it. So that's when she schemes with the local friars to run away.
So I love that you use the word selfish because I wrote it in the book, underlined it like in huge letters, selfish, and then question mark, exclamation, question mark, dog-eared the page, right? Because I think of a person who devotes their life to God is not selfish in this case, right? She's giving up her earthly possessions, her chance to be wealthy, right, to live this life of comfort for God. And yet she's also compromised her family's prospects. So she's selfish, but she's not selfish. Let's talk about that, you know, push-pull, that juxtaposition. How did you think about that?
Yeah, she's, you know, she's 17 years old. And yeah, I do think she's selfish at that point. And that's part of her, that's her starting point in this journey, right? And a selflessness is what she will eventually learn. But at this point, she's young, she's naive, she's ambitious. She wants to get close to God. She wants God's attention at this point. And it's not until later when she begins to live in community that she begins to make different choices.
But I'm still stuck on this word selfish, because how can someone who devotes their life to God be selfish at the same time? I mean, it's just not what I think of.
Yeah, well, I think there's a lot of ways to be devoted to God, and a lot of understandings of God and a lot of understanding of what God is asking of people. And I think she's attracted by the wow of these, you know, possible showings. She's curious. She's driven almost by an intellectual curiosity, if you will, that she thinks God represents some sort of reality and she wants to know it. She wants to know. She's curious and she wants to know and she's ambitious about it. I think, you know, this is very much in contrast to what she discovers when she joins the Beguines, which is a community of service, of charity, of women who care for each other and care for the townsfolk. And it's a real challenge to her when she bumps into that. But yes, I think we start her in a place where she is selfish.
And ambitious. Ambitious, that word I think is really important that you're bringing up, because I need to sort of reset my mind in 13th century, right? Medieval times, we're in Bruges. Like, that is ambition to join the church and to want something beyond marriage.
Absolutely, it is. It was ambitious for men to join the church, you know, particularly if you could join the upper echelons of the church. It was a whole hierarchical track, you know, and it was where wealthy sons did go. Very often, second sons in particular. It was seen as, you know, depending on what part of the whole religious scene you fit yourself into, it was seen as ambitious. Although I will say the friars, you know, you think of the Franciscans and the Dominicans, who also, you know, spring up out of nowhere in this era, are really reacting to the corrupt hierarchical church, and they're preaching on street corners and they own nothing but their begging bowls and the brown robes on their back. So there's all sorts of different kinds of spiritual and worldly ambition in this book.
I'm Rachel Barenbaum. You're listening to Check This Out from New Hampshire Public Radio. We're going to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment with my guest, Janet Rich Edwards. We are talking about her brand new debut novel, Canticle. And we are talking about ambition in the 13th century in Bruges. What is ambition? And this is fascinating to me, that ambition actually involves the church, Because that is so foreign from what we have today. So let's really dig into that idea. Janet, tell us, like, how is that ambitious? What is happening in the church? And what is the church's control in the 13th century?
So the church really controlled everything in Europe in the 13th century. Religious authorities, you know, your bishops advised political leaders, you know, emperors were chosen by popes. The whole fabric and weave of life was around God and was around the church in particular. The church was arguably at that time, you know, it's sort of most corrupt. This was during the time of the sale of indulgences. You could get all your sins pardoned, you know, for a fee.
I never heard of that.
Yeah.
Wait, tell me
Absolutely. It was so corrupt. It was banned in the Council of Trent about 200 years later. Yeah. Bishops could sell pardons. So wealthy people, you could even buy your pardons in advance before you committed your sins. It was awful.
That is nuts. I'm sitting here on screen, like my jaws dropped. Like, what are you talking about? You can buy a pardon before you commit the sin. Okay. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a lot of reasons that people are getting restless with this church. You know, it's asking them to tithe. It's, you know, making, you know, through the sale of indulgences, making a profit on people's sins. You know, it's a bit of a mess.
Yeah. And enter Alais, your character in Canticle, your debut novel. And she brings up two of the arguably biggest threats to the church and the structure, which are literacy and translation. And you tie those into the book, and they are things that I don't usually think of as big threats, but you made very clear why they're so scary. So let's start with literacy and what that meant to the church and to, you know, the world back then.
Yeah, so literacy was important, obviously, because, I mean, can you imagine a world where you couldn't read and where the people around you didn't read? It's almost hard to imagine.
I mean, as a person who reads multiple books a week, no, I cannot imagine a world where I couldn't read. Like, I really couldn't.
Life might be easier in some ways for you. Yeah, but I mean, this is like 13th century. We're still several hundred years before the first novel, you know. Canterbury Tales isn't even out yet. There's no printing press. So the only things to read at that time were either, you know, contracts, you know, dull as dust, or the, you know, hand-lettered scripture that came out of monasteries and some nunneries in Latin, right? And so not even the priests, your common priests spoke Latin. It was really only sort of the upper levels of the church. And so the church controlled effectively what people could read, right? There were no translations into vernacular languages, except for a few that were like strictly controlled by the church. They'd already burned people in Strasbourg for translations that hadn't been approved by the Pope. You know, the church, it was a matter of control. And the church was also worried that people would begin to discuss scripture. And in doing so, they would form these little, you know, they called them conventicles, little groups, where they would be discussing scripture without the supervision of a priest. And I think for them, that felt like that was way out of control.
And enter Alais, and she is seeing people are starting to translate, right? The Psalms, the Bible, they're starting, right? So that you're making it, people are making it accessible to everybody. And this is terrifying to the church. And this is where we start to see another piece of her sort of rebellion, ambition. I don't know what you want to call it, but I loved this idea that she is rebelling through translation and she's struggling with, well, why can't everybody understand what these prayers mean?
Exactly. And she's through translation and through teaching, you know, she ends up teaching the maid of the Begginhof how to read. And this opens up a whole new world for this woman, as you can imagine it would. And so it's both the teaching of literacy and the translation of scripture that makes it accessible to people, but also opens up their imaginations and their ability to think for themselves and their ability to question, most importantly, what is in the scripture and what it means. And that's really what starts to become threatening to the church.
Right. And then so in your book, in your debut, Canticle, the Pope or his guys, right, are literally trying to hunt down and figure out who is making these translations. Then they basically want to kill them. They want to stop them. They're going to put an end to it. They have to figure out why this is happening and who's doing it. And, you know, it seems like such a non-crime. Someone is translating. And yet at the time, it's like the height of heresy, one of the worst things that could be happening. But it's this big mystery, a big part of the book. Let's talk about that investigation and all the fear that is wrapped up in that.
Yeah. So we've got some of our main characters involved in clandestine translations, you know, think middle of the night, guttering candle, and they've got the Latin on the left and they're scribing onto their parchment, translating into Dutch. And then the question is, how does it get out into the town? Is it for their own personal use within the béguinage, or is it to be distributed to the people who are hungry for this throughout the countryside? And so there's a lot of secretive passing of scripture from covered baskets into hands, and as well as spies around who are trying to figure out what is the source of these translations.
And what I thought was really interesting with the translations and all of this that's happening as Elise enters the church and this life devoted to God is desire is something that really drives her. And, you know, it's sexual, but it's repressed sexual desire or sort of rechanneled into the church. And so it was like the only way she could express her desires, her emotions, right, is through the church and these translations and these psalms, these book of psalms. So let's talk about that desire that is inside of her and sort of how we see that in the book.
I think you're right. There is a repressed sexuality to it. And I also just think it's the, you know, burgeoning curiosity of, you know, any young adult about, you know, how does the world work? What is this before me? And what's my place in it? So, yeah, she has a real burning desire for the scripture, but also to get beyond the scripture and talk directly to God. So she prays. Her prayers are very physical, very sensory. They're very tactile. And she begins to get some answers. And that is, and it's not necessarily what she expects. You know, the first person who sort of shows up to her is actually Mary, you know, the Virgin Mary, who is angry. Mary is pissed. You know, you think about it, Mary got a raw deal.
Tell us more. What do you mean by that? I've never heard anyone say that. This is great. Let's go for it.
Well, Mary's furious. They killed her son. So when Mary shows up as Elise's first vision, Mary is larger than life. Her hair is crackling. It's on fire. And she is angry. She is angry. She's holding the broken body of her son, and she is angry that he's been killed. And she's angry that the church has grown corrupt. And what she wants from Elise is for Elise to speak the truth. She wants Elise to speak truth to power about this corrupt church. It's a big ask. Elise doesn't even know what this means in the moment. But it's a vision that's on fire. It's not exactly what she asked for, but it's what she gets.
Literally on fire. There's literally fire crackling around Mary.
Right? Yeah.
If you're just joining us, I'm Rachel Barenbaum. You're listening to Check This Out from New Hampshire Public Radio. And my guest today is Janet Rich Edwards. We're talking about her brand new debut novel, Canticle. And we were just talking about the main character, Elise, who has visions that come to her, visions of God or of Mary, we were talking about. And she also becomes a miracle worker. She starts to work miracles. Let's talk about that, because I always have a hard time thinking about miracle workers as anything real. But it seemed real in the book. Let's talk about her miracles.
Yeah. And we could also talk about, you know, are they real or are they not? But one of the things I was fascinated by, these medieval mystics, some of whom are declared saints and who have, you know, are saints because they've worked miracles. I was thinking about the lives of these women. Like, here you are, you know, a normal woman. Suddenly you start to get these showings from God. You know, what do you make of them? If you start performing miracles, are you going to believe they're miracles? You know, there's a lot of things that could be miracle or, you know, might or might not be miracle. And when people start calling you saint, are you going to buy it? I think these women would have had some doubts. And so that's where I try to put a lace, at least at the beginning of the miracles. And at the end of the book, you get to decide whether there's a final miracle has happened or not.
What are some of the miracles? Just as an example for listeners, what are some of the things she does?
Yeah. So when she first starts doing miracles, she's working in the Beguines Hospital, and there's a young man on his deathbed, and the senior Beguine has gone off to find the priest for last rites, and she tells Elace to pray. So Elace drops to her knees, and she's doing the Ave Maria, and suddenly the prayer starts curling and creating this almost sort of like smoke-like vision, and she opens her eyes, and, you know, they're in this beautiful meadow, and the boy stands up, and when she returns from the vision, he's actually sitting up, and he's healed. And that's when the town begins to go crazy. And so they start parading her through the hospital. And sometimes the miracles work and sometimes they don't. And she herself is left doubting what's coincidence and what's miracle, what's real. It really actually troubles her quite a bit at the beginning.
She's able to heal a number of patients, not just this one.
A number of patients, but not all of them. And that's the key.
Right. So are these miracles that you have Elace performing, were they based on real miracles that you had found in research, like that people had reported as happening?
Yeah, the kinds of miracles attributed to saints are often healings from a distance. But they're also things like Claire of Assisi, for example, was attributed with, you know, the infidels attacked the city, and they took one look at Clara, they started, you know, falling off the ladders that they were scaling, you know, to get into the city. It's all sorts of things are miracles that you see in the medieval writings.
Wow. So you are a professor of epidemiology at Harvard Medical School. You are a scientist. So I imagine that as you're reading about these miracles, as you're doing the research, your brain is going to, well, what really happened? Was it actually an act of God, or is there a scientific explanation? Like, how did you think about that as a scientist?
You know, yes, all of that. I was sort of, I'm naturally, well, am I? I don't know. When I started out, I would think I was naturally skeptical of miracles. I think you read enough of them, you begin to be a little drawn in and appreciate the beauty of them. You know, even if they are only people's aspirations and people's goodwill, they're still a beautiful thing. And I also truly believe that, you know, science is one way of seeking truth, but I think there are other truths that interest us deeply that science isn't really able to comment on. And I think that's a lot of what sends people seeking, you know, for the things we can't prove. And so I kind of like this liminal space between what is provable and unprovable, you know, and the notion that we each have to decide for ourselves.
And when you sat down to write Canticle, is that what you were trying to lay bare, or is that what came to you as you were writing?
No, that came to me as I was writing. I was really interested when I started writing mostly about the question of spiritual ambition, and originally conceived of the book as a sort of love triangle between Elace, the friar who recruits her, and God. And the friar, as does happen in the book, becomes quite jealous of her communication with God. And that sets up its own, you know, triangle of trouble.
So we are going to turn the interview back to the book and what happens in the actual book, because Elace's next decision just shocked me. So there's something called an anchor hole, and she becomes something called an anchoress. What is that? Tell us about this decision and what she does with her life.
Yeah, this is the part when, you know, in readers' reactions or when I talk about the book that people go, what? So in the late Middle Ages, people who wanted to live a life of devotion and prayer decided they wanted to become hermits. Now, back in the day, you wanted to become a hermit, you know, you wandered out into the desert or the woods, and these were all men. But now here we are in like these huge mercantile cities. What is a woman to do? So this system arose, completely voluntary, where a typically one-room cell would be pasted onto the outside of a church. It was called an anchor hold. And a woman, usually a woman, would commit herself to life in that anchor hold forever until death. The bishop would conduct a funeral service for everybody so they could say goodbye to her. And then she would be voluntarily ushered into this room, and they would lock the door and pretty much throw away the key. And she would live there. She would typically, in the anchor hold, have a couple of windows. One was called the squint, often a cross-shaped window that looked into the church so that she could see services at the altar and she could receive communion through that window. Sometimes there was a window onto the street. In this case, Alesis got a window with sort of the shaved horn panes, which was, you know, sort of the equivalent of glass. You couldn't really see through it, but light could come in. And then she has a window onto an adjoining room, the parlor, where a maid would come and bring food and take away waste. And townspeople would come and sit outside this parlor window and seek counsel and advice. It was obscured by a curtain, so nobody ever saw her, and she didn't see anybody but her maid. But that's what, there were hundreds of anchoresses in Northern Europe and England at the time.
Wow.
It was a real vocation.
This just blew my mind. I mean, what must have happened in a woman's life that would lead her to choose this, right? I can't even wrap my head around it.
Yeah, I know. I agree. You know, in Alesis's life, it's that, it's a bit of a spoiler, but she gets kicked out of the Beguinage. It's called Beginhof in the Dutch, but Beguinage is what people generally recognize. She gets kicked out, and she's been conducting these miracles, and everybody in the town literally wants a piece of her. You know, they are tearing at her robe and her hair and, you know, her belt. And she finally runs to seek refuge with the friar and the bishop. And it's the bishop who says, "Oh, you want to be alone with God? Have you considered the anchor hold?" And for her in that moment, it is the answer. It's all she wants at that moment. You know, and there are other anchoresses in history. We often don't know much about them other than the writings they left from their anchor holds. But Julian of Norwich, for example, you know, lived during a time of plague and probably was married and lost her husband and her children and wanted a place, a room of one's own is really what it is. She wants a place where she can pray and explore the vision she's had from God and write. And that's what an anchor hold gave women in that century.
I mean, in Alesis's case, she was assaulted and it was actually pretty violent, right? You mentioned how people were tearing her clothes, tearing her hair, cutting like whatever they could away from her. And then they would bottle it and sell it or pray to it or whatever, right? I mean, it was a pretty terrifying scene. And she couldn't basically go out in public without being assaulted this way. This was sort of her only refuge, her only safety. And that was terrifying to me.
Yeah. I mean, they really saw her as a living saint and, you know, any part of her clothing or any part of her body was sort of like a living relic. And so it was truly frightening and she couldn't go back to her family. She had nowhere else to go.
I'm Rachel Barenbaum. You're listening to Check This Out from New Hampshire Public Radio. My guest today is Janet Rich Edwards, and we are talking about her debut novel, Canticle. Janet, we are talking about the main character, Alesis, and how she becomes an anchoress. She seals herself voluntarily into an anchor hold after being assaulted, people literally wanting a piece of her in order to save themselves. And that's pretty terrifying. There are a number of points in this book where, you know, I'm learning about pieces of history that I had never heard of. And I understand that this was also somewhat new to you, that you actually were introduced to this idea and to the book at a lecture. And at this point, I'm thinking of this as like a famous lecture at Radcliffe. Tell us about the starting point for this book and how it came to you.
Yeah. So, well, I actually had been interested in the mystics and all from pretty early in life, but I had set it aside because I was raising a family and I had a career and I wasn't thinking a lot about them except occasionally. And I happened to go to this lecture at Radcliffe by medieval.
Hold on. You were a fellow at the Radcliffe Institute in epidemiology, which is incredibly impressive. And so you were at one of the weekly lectures.
Yeah. I was there for my science, you know, but the beauty of the Radcliffe Institute Fellowship is that they take scientists and you know, people from humanities and artists and just everybody all together in one big mess for an academic year. And so there are weekly lectures, and this was one by a medieval historian. And she was talking about how nuns were actually also scribing. And this was radical. And I remember her talking about how the way they knew this, because they'd found some skulls where there was actually lapis lazuli in the teeth, suggesting a nun who had been illuminating manuscripts and licking the brush.
Wow.
Yeah, I know. Anyway, it got me thinking, and I actually asked that historian, I said, you know, take me around campus to the local churches. And we talked, and it just revived my interest in the medieval mystics. And that's what really got me going. Lauren Groff was also a Radcliffe Fellow that year at the same lecture, and she writes a lot faster than I do. And Matrix was also inspired by that one lecture.
Right. So two incredible books inspired by one lecture at Radcliffe. That's amazing.
Yeah.
Weren't there other famous writers in the lecture in the room with you?
Yeah. Min-Chin Lee was also a fellow that year. So I was actually intimidated by the real authors. You know, I was just fooling around at that point, but they were very kind and very encouraging. So that was a real nice thing about the fellowship.
I mean, I would say you are definitely a real author. You have published your debut, but also anybody who writes is an author. I truly believe that.
I actually agree with you. Absolutely.
Janet, I really want to dig down to your comment around you'd been thinking about mystics for years and years, because I understand that when you were in the Peace Corps, you actually read a book called The Religions of Man by Houston Smith, and that has been with you ever since. So it wasn't so new to you, although I guess it was in a different way because you finally wrote the book. But tell us about that earlier influence from your time in the Peace Corps.
Yeah, thank you for asking about that. So when I left college, I went straight to West Africa and worked in a maternal and infant clinic in Niger in a village. And it happened to be the time that, you know, you probably remember Feed the World, the song, you know.
I'm thinking about Live Aid.
Live Aid, exactly. That's right. This was. It was Live Aid, had concerts to benefit the Ethiopians during their crisis of the famine. And even further west in the Sahel in Niger, there were food shortages. And so as a young woman, I was really seeing death for the first time. You know, I'd had this privileged, protected life, and, you know, the kids in our clinic were dying. And, you know, even the lizards in my compound were dying from thirst. And I didn't know what to make of it. I was so lost. I had not had a strong religious upbringing. And my mom sent me this army duffel bag full of books. And one of them was The Religions of Man. And I read it, you know, late into the night. And I was struck mostly by how much they were using different language to point at the same thing, you know, at something sacred. And I was moved by that and, you know, found the mystics that way. And so through my own troubled time trying to understand this famine and the death all around me, you know, here were these women who were no strangers to that, but were still finding this passion and speaking so joyfully.
So you are an epidemiologist. You're a researcher in the Division of Women's Health at Brigham and Women's Hospital. So that's not the usual background that we see from authors. How do you get from the science side to the writing side? How do those two parts of your life really come together?
Well, it's a relief in that you get to use your imagination. Well, that's not even true. You use your imagination differently in science than in fiction. But writing fiction is like a skydive. It's like a free fall skydive compared to writing science in a lot of ways. But, you know, at heart, I'm still an academic, and it really matters to me to get the facts right. You know, when I'm writing historical fiction, it's like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. If I know something is wrong, I keep this little list of anachronisms that I know I have, you know, that I've committed. They feel like little crimes. I keep a list of them to keep myself honest. But yeah, I try really hard to hew to the facts where I can.
And is it a relief to write fiction? Like, you don't have to make sure every single fact is right, is accurate?
Oh, absolutely. That's, you know, I think a lot of historical fiction writers, you know, scientists are not, you know, it's like catnip, you know, to have the history there. And we can access so much history. I don't know how anybody wrote historical fiction before Google, frankly, you know, let alone interlibrary loan and JSTOR. And you can go down such rabbit holes. You really have to rein yourself back.
But it's so much fun to learn about these things.
It's totally fun. And the thing that kills you is you can't put all that detail in your book. Too much historical detail kills a fictional story. It just bogs it down. And it's like, I think somebody said, it's like seeing your underwear showing, you know? So you have to really hold back. You need to learn it all and then just pick the juicy bits.
Janet, let's talk about the title. Your debut novel is called Canticle. What is a canticle and why that title?
Good question. We were talking at an event recently and an audience of about 50 people. And I said, okay, if you know what a canticle is, raise your hand. And like two hands went up. So a canticle comes from the Latin canticum canticorum, the canticle of canticles or the song of songs. A canticle is a song of praise. And the most famous canticle is the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Songs. And it is the most erotic piece of scripture you will ever read. It's shocking when you read it, how erotic it is. It's often read at weddings, pieces of it. Some of it's, you know, a little bit too tawdry to read, I think, all of it at a wedding. But it runs as a theme throughout the book Canticle because of the sensuality of this connection to God is really important to Elace and important to the book.
Right. In a sense, it is the romance novel, right, of the time. If you wanted to read a romance novel, you were reading Song of Songs.
Yeah, absolutely. Of course, it being in Latin, not a lot of people were reading it.
Right. And we're back to translation and the importance of translation and how that accessibility really opened up the church, right, and changed the world.
Absolutely changed the world. We are just on the edge of the Reformation that, you know, the rise of Protestantism, the rise of translations, those factors really shaped history and really created our modern world as we know it. And here we are just on the cusp of that.
Okay, so out of left field, if Elace could send a text message to us today, what would she say to us?
Oh, boy, I think she might, yeah, put in all caps, resist.
I mean, that's why this book was so interesting to me, because this was how you resisted, how you rebelled in the 13th century as a woman.
Mm-hmm.
This was your only option, because the what sounds obscure is devoting yourself to God, right? That does not sound attractive to me personally. I know there are many people who are, and I respect that, and that's incredible that they can do it, but it doesn't feel very modern. And yet, when you see it in the context of that was rebellion, right? That was her resistance. That's when it becomes fascinating and an incredible novel.
Yeah, she's looking for larger truths, and she's fighting, you know, a really corrupt institution that controls everything. She and her sisters.
I love that. Janet Rich Edwards, thank you so much for joining me today on Check This Out.
Thank you, Rachel. It was a huge pleasure talking to you about Canticle.
I'm Rachel Barenbaum, author of the novels A Bend in the Stars and Atomic Anna. You've been listening to Check This Out, a show where I get to do one of my favorite things in the world, talk to other writers about their brand new books. Check This Out is a partnership between New Hampshire Public Radio and the Penn Faulkner Foundation. I'll be back next week with another new author you should not miss. Our producer is Jessica Hunt. NHPR's program director is Emily Quirk. Our partner, the Penn Faulkner Foundation's mission is to champion the breadth and power of fiction in America. The show is sponsored by CNS Wholesale Grocers Family of Companies, the podcast Totally Booked with Zibby and Zibby's Bookshop, and the Jack and Dorothy Byrne Foundation. Remember to go to your local library or bookstore and check out all the books we're talking about this season. Thanks so much for listening. Read on.